If you would, please open up your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. And beginning in verse 24, please follow along with me as I read this morning. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. But he said, More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Father, we thank you again and continually for this morning. Father, for the word that you have preserved and that you've put before us, your very word, Lord, by which we can be and are confident that as newborn babes, desiring it, seeking it, Lord, applying by faith, we will grow thereby. Our prayer, Father, is that you would be fully glorified this morning in the fellowship, in the teaching of your word, and the receiving and applying by faith. Father, please, for your glory alone, work powerfully and completely through us today to accomplish all that your heart desires. We do ask this, and we do thank you in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. The function of teaching within the church, I believe, is best characterized in the Old Testament, in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, verse 8. We read of God's people at that time that they read distinctly from the word of God. And then those teachers that the Lord appointed, they gave the people the sense of what was read, that being the written word. And the Lord also says that the teachers of that time helped the people to understand the word. That is really everything in today's passage, as it should well be everything in every passage. We all read the word. As we look to that, I'm going to ask you a simple question. A question that I actually would like you to take just a moment in your own mind and contemplate, because everything that's going to be shared this morning for this church, those who have been with us for a while, is in a sense review. You've heard these things before. I don't think they've been put together this way, but they will be. So, looking at the text, there are some very noteworthy items that Jesus speaks of here this morning. The first one is, well, an unclean spirit. Previously, we read through and taught through the passage on Jesus casting out a demon and explaining to those present. And Jesus attributed the work of, well, demons ultimately to that of Satan. So I think for our purposes this morning, we can say unclean spirit, ultimately Satan, his whole group, and all that they do here. So item one, Satan and his working. Then, We see a geographical reference. This particular unclean spirit in the teaching, well, cast out of a house, he then wanders through dry places, deserted places, desert places. It's a geographical reference. So we've got Satan, we've got geography. Then, on the heels of this, the Holy Spirit recorded in his word, a proclamation made by a certain woman in the crowd regarded the blessed state of Jesus' family, or at least mother in this case. And then Jesus' response, the happy state of the believer. So my question for you this morning, brethren, and if it helps you this way to make this a little more real or to give you an application, imagine yourself sitting down with someone who hasn't had the benefit of your teaching, maybe a new believer, and they ask you, you know, I've just read this passage. Please help me understand. What is the relationship between an unclean spirit, geography, Jesus' family members, and the happy state of a believer? Please put that together. Well, that's something that only the Lord can do, but I want to give you a moment to just think about that. These are the things in the text this morning. This is the very way that God's Spirit preserved his word for us, and the very substance of what we need to grow. Our very life hinges on this. The increase of life. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. As you think about that this morning, and as we get into the teaching portion, we're going to approach it just from that very perspective. If you're looking for a title this morning, it's simply this: relationships. As we saw these various items here and have asked the question, how are they all related from God's perspective? And as believers, how does this impact us? How does this affect our joy? Well, to begin to understand this, the very first item mentioned in the portion of text we read this morning, a reference to unclean spirits. And since previously Jesus attributed the work of even demons possessing people to the work of Satan, we're going to keep him, as the Lord has revealed in his word, before us here when we talk about rebellions. From a human perspective, for us to get this relationship between Satan, geography, family members, and your joy as a believer, we need to have the fully consistent view of Scripture, everything that God has given us, because we already know and have mentioned again, it's all necessary and important. When we start in the account, well, we see that there were a series of human rebellions. When these are understood from the Lord's perspective, they explain to us why the world is the way the world is. And the first rebellion in human terms is, well, it's when God gave a simple, singular command to mankind: of all the trees in the garden you may freely eat except from the fruit of the tree that's in the midst or the middle of the garden. That one, you don't eat it, because in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Well, enter another biblical character, the serpent, Satan himself here, who's, well, allowed by God to tempt first Eve and then, well, both Eve and her husband Adam disobey God rebellion, sin, and the consequences of that have impacted all of their descendants, of which we are all one. So as we talk about rebellions in the human sense, that's the first of three major ones in the Old Testament. But what we're also aware of, that there was another rebellion not stated at that time in Genesis, described later in the books of Isaiah and Ezekiel, of, well, some of God's spiritual beings, one in particular, O Lucifer, son of the morning, right, who, well, was perfect until the day iniquity or sin was found in his heart. His sin? Well, he allowed himself to believe something that wasn't and could never be true, that he would be like the Most High God. And we're given more information, but it is this corrupted spiritual being. And I'm very careful not to refer to him as an angel, although many mainstream translations lump all of God's spiritual beings together as angels, and there's historical reasons for that. But in Scripture, we know that God created other beings and he gave them different names and different responsibilities. Seraphs, cherubs, the sons of God, and there are others. Well, this particular one who we come to know as Satan, the devil, right, in his fallen state after his rebellion, is now used by God to accomplish God's perfect plan. Don't lose sight of that. God allows Satan to test his, at this time, sinless human beings. They give in. And, well, everything changes. Mankind changes. Creation itself is subjected to futility. We know the world, the physical creation, is in its fallen state. There's earthquakes and storms and diseases and all those things as a result of, well, the sin that entered the world on the heels of man's rebellion following the words of the Satan. So that's the first rebellion that we need to talk about. And it changed mankind and all of creation. What's the outcome, as we just remember from Scripture? Well, okay, we made a mistake, but now God was walking among men, he taught us, and things just got better and better, right? No, actually, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, we're told that the thoughts and intents of mankind's heart, was only evil continually. And I remember as a new believer thinking, wow, that gives me some comfort here, because I have some pleasing thoughts as well, right? But we're not talking about believers here. We're talking about the nature of sin with mankind left unchecked. It got so bad that unless God had intervened and selected the only 8 people who weren't corrupted and a select group of animals and put them in an ark, everything would have been. So that's obviously the flood of Noah that we're referring to here. And, well, God starts over. And, of course, there was a great wicked rebellion at that time, too, when more fallen spiritual beings cohabitated with human women and the offspring, and things were bad. But God intervened. He selected 8 sinless people in the group of animals and repopulated the earth and gave them specific instructions. And he said, go forth and multiply. And they did, right? Okay, you know, well, certainly we missed it in the garden, but now, man, we have all seen the consequences. And there's 8. We're just going to get this right. We're going to go forth. We're going to multiply. And that's not what they did. By the time we get to Genesis 10, and more specifically 11, people had multiplied, but instead of following God's instruction, they decided to make themselves a name, the Tower of Babel incident that I refer to, another act of rebellion where God directly intervenes. He went down and confounded the languages, and the people dispersed according to the people groups, well, that the Lord gave to, well, to them, that being the languages. Now, it's a reference that God gives to the people of Israel through his servant Moses, recorded in our Bibles in the book of Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter. We know that chapter as the Song of Moses. It's a retelling and explanation by Moses at God's direction to Israel's people before they entered the land. And in that account, well, Moses is reminding Israel of mankind's rebellion. And he's talking about Israel and the fact that they sacrificed to demons. But he puts in one historical detail in the 32nd chapter. And here's a little bit of a heads up. If you're reading from the New King James or perhaps another translation, you won't find it translated this way. If you're reading from other translations, you may, depending what you read from. But the historical fact referenced is when Moses said to Israel, God divided up the nations way back at the Tower of Babel according to the number of the sons of God. New King James says, well, the sons of Israel. Just a logical problem with that is chapter 10 of Genesis lists the table of nations, and Israel wasn't there at that time. Israel didn't physically exist, kind of the same point, expressed two different ways. Actually, at that time of the rebellion of those 70 nations, well, God said, you know what? I'm going to give all of rebellious mankind over to the overwatch, the authority of his spiritual beings. You find that the ESV will translate it that way. You find that in the Dead Sea Scrolls. You find it in the Septuagint, which I think might be the weightiest translation for this reason. It's the translation that Jesus quoted from overwhelmingly so. And that translation is that God divided up the nations according to the number of sons of God. He gave spiritual oversight and responsibility to these, well, spiritual beings. We find out later in the Psalms they became corrupted. But we see other references, by the way. It's just not one, well, one passage that people translate differently. It's a passage that shows up elsewhere in the book of Daniel, a principle rather, where Daniel is praying and God sends a messenger to explain the revelations. And he said, you know, I was dispatched right away, but, you know, the prince of Persia resisted me. This spiritual being that's over, you know, the area of Persia, he fought against me, God's servant, to do his will. And he said, you know, and when I'm gone, the prince of Greece will come as well. It's consistent biblically in the New Testament as well when the Lord, through Paul, tells the church in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, human beings, but against, you know the passage, principalities and powers, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. A phrase for your study purposes that might be helpful and that you look up and has been used different ways is the rulers of this present darkness. Because age and world, that is a fantastic study, but it's referring to the spiritual beings that are in authority and, yeah, corrupted. God's holding them responsible, but they're still out there and they're causing problems in a certain way of thinking, for God's people. So much so that even somebody is opposing you because you're a Christian, we have God's assurance. There's a spiritual being that's actually working behind the visible scenes. And it's to that end that we're going to talk more, because this is part of the relationship. These rebellions, right? We talked a little bit about Satan and his minions. It's also where the geography aspect comes in. God assigned all of the nations, and you know, a nation is a people group that will ultimately live in a certain geographical area defined by a border, right? And that accounted for all the peoples of the earth with one exception. Right after God, in a sense, gave rebellious and corrupt humanity over to their own desires. And please notice, this is biblically consistent. We read in Romans chapter 1 that God reveals himself to mankind through creation. But wicked men will suppress that truth and unrighteousness. They'll say things like, oh, I don't know that the earth created itself, and you know, there was no water on the earth, and it came in from comets and billions of years ago, and all these things that are contrary to what the Lord clearly says, when it's just evident. There's a creation, it communicates there's a creator. There's nothing else in all of this physical world that says otherwise. But yet, people rebel against that. And God's response to a rebellious mankind in that passage, Romans 1, God will give them over to a debased mind to do that which is not fitting in his sight. And there's a lot of detail in Romans 1. But that's not the only reference. We see it back there in the Tower of Babel. Okay, you guys want to do this? You're going to get what you want. We see it in God's dealing with Israel. We want meat. We'll get meat. You get it till it's coming out of your nostrils. And then God's judgment came with it. God is consistent in his dealings, so much so that Jesus said, ask and it shall be answered. Seek, and you know, everyone who seeks finds. It's a sobering thought when we really understand it. So by virtue of looking at these relationships, we see there was spiritual beings who were rebellious, human beings that were rebellious. God gives them what they wanted, so to speak. They're assigned different areas. The spiritual beings were put in charge of them. That's where this geography starts to come in. With one exception, God's people Israel, in David's testimony, when David is speaking to the Lord, it's like, one nation that you've chosen for yourself. And you remember how this happened. After God gives the nations over, confounds their languages, puts them under the authority of the spiritual beings, the sons of God, God calls one man who will believe him. I just want somebody who will take me at my word and trust me. I'm kind of adding that in. But that's the sense. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And the Lord says to Abraham, I'll make you the father of many nations. That's an interesting adjunct study, because it's also true. But Abraham becomes the father, in the physical sense, of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, of whom God is, well, the sovereign. Whether Israel rebels, or when they rebel, or they're being chastened or being blessed, they are still God's people to this day. So some geography, some nations, and certainly we're talking about evil people here, but now it's kind of getting interesting here as we go from a reference to, well, this spiritual being cast out. He goes through, you know, dry places, wilderness, desert, depending on the translation. Think with me just really quickly. We got into this a little bit more on a Friday night study. But there's a wonderful consistency that God chooses to use in picturing this for humanity. In this case, okay, the spiritual being is being cast out. He goes and wanders through the wilderness. In antiquity or ancient times, consistent with the writing, people believed that the demons lived in the deserts, sort of thing. They understood the spiritual geography. This is the God of the Canaanites. This is the God of the Israelites. If you're in this place, all these things in Scripture. And the desert reference? Well, do you remember a rather famous and lengthy passage of the Old Testament when God's people, Israel, rebelled against God's command to go in and take the promised land? Hey, there were giants in the land. We looked like grasshoppers. So God pronounced a judgment on all of those of a certain age. They're going to die. But Israel's going to wander for 40 years. Where, guys? In the wilderness, in the desert. We picked it back up when the Lord gives instructions to Israel in celebrating the high feast day. And you know this passage as when the high priest on Yom Kippur, well, he takes two goats. One goat is for Yahweh, and one goat, depending on your English translation, because if you look at the underlying manuscript, well, the other goat, New King James, this one, is for, well, he's the scapegoat. And that has just fallen into our modern day lexicon or our vernacular. Oh, the scapegoat. He's the, you know, he's the guy that everybody just kind of puts the blame on. He takes the blame for everybody else. Well, it comes from Scripture. And in a more direct translation that's not, well, trying to hide you from what the text says, the high priest was told, hey, you take one goat and it's killed, it's sacrificed to Yahweh. But before this, the high priest would put his hands on the goat, right? And so doing symbolically, he would transfer the sins to another goat. The scapegoat? Well, in the underlying language, that goat was for Azazel, or Azazel, if you prefer. Right? There's an interesting play on Hebrew words here, that there's two Hebrew words, Ez and Azel. Ez means goat. Azel means goes away and doesn't come back. It's like in Azazel is the goat that goes away. Right? Azazel or Azazel also is in Jewish literature, extra-biblical. That was the name of the rebellious spiritual being that came down onto Mount Hermon with the others and said, hey, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take human wives, and you know this isn't going to go well if God's going to judge us and all that. You can read the account, and many of you probably have. Azazel is the name of a proper demon. If you look up demon being not the most accurate words, rebellious spiritual being, if you look it up in the dictionary of deities and demons, as I have. But he becomes a picture ultimately, since he was like the head spiritual rebel, he becomes a type of the head spiritual rebel, which is Satan himself. So think about it. In God's prescribed instructions to Aaron, this is what you do, high priest. One goat gets sacrificed to Yahweh. The goat for Azazel goes out into the wilderness with all of our sins. Now, he's not sacrificed to Azazel. It's kind of like in principle when Jesus says, on the subject of paying taxes, hey, whose image is on this coin? It's Caesar's. Well, you give to Caesar? What is Caesar's? You give to God? What is God's? God required a sacrifice. The other goat, well, he had all the sin. That's what you get, Azazel, a picture or a type of Satan. This is what you deserve. And that goat went into the wilderness. Now, that idea kind of is connecting us a little bit more to where we've been recently studying in the Gospel of Luke. Put on your biblical thinking caps with me. God is very careful to record this. after Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit of God descends upon Jesus, remains, he comes out of the water, and then the Holy Spirit leads him where? 40 days to a certain geographical place referred to as the wilderness, the desert, a dry place. And the Lord also tells us why did he, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, lead Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days? To be tempted by the devil. You read about it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Satan takes his best shot. Jesus does not yield to the temptations. He puts up the shield of faith. Satan even tries God's word. He appeals to his human desires and all those other things. Jesus has God's word, the shield of faith before him. It is written. And, well, Satan must flee for a more opportune time. And, well, so he does. Now, going out into the desert, it becomes synonymous, certainly in that culture, in that time. This is where the evil spirits go, the desert. So when Jesus said this, I'm sure everybody there would have went, oh yeah, that's how we view spiritual geography or cosmology. That's where they are. Okay, so having addressed that at least briefly for right now, the Lord so records, and now, Jesus giving this teaching, people must have been on board with it because we get this woman. I'm thinking she might have been a mom here, right? But it was just a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." And again, so this is a reference to Jesus' biological mother, Mary. To which Jesus said, more than that. Please notice he didn't say no, that Mary was not blessed in regard to God so used her and chose her for that unique mission. Clearly, there's a unique blessing there. But Jesus said, oh, there's something more than that. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So in our review and partial explanation, we've talked about Satan as the chief of the unclean spirits. We've talked about spiritual geography. We've talked about, well, family. And Jesus has said, oh, there's something that's even beyond that when it comes to the blessedness or the happiness or the joy of the believer. Here in this passage in Scripture, and it's kind of also important to note, and I'm going to ask you to think again with me, because we've been Old Testament, we've been New Testament. Immediately preceding the passage that we're studying in more depth today, Jesus is talking about casting out demons. He had an accusation that his authority was granted to him by Satan himself, right? The prince of demons. You know, Beelzebub there, and another type of Satan, if you will. And here's my question. On this topic of demonic possession, where's the first occurrence in Scripture? Now, keep in mind, we got 39 books in the Old Testament, and I know it's hard, but you've got the Holy Spirit to guide you here. Depend on Him. Think of the passage in the Old Testament that talks about casting out demons. Let me help you. You're having trouble because there isn't one. The first references to casting out demons occur after Jesus' baptism, after his temptation, after Satan's failure to accomplish his purpose. Of course, it's all tied together here. In a sense, as we have noted before, there are two things going on in Jesus' ministry to those who are of flesh and blood, human beings, and to those in the spiritual realm. Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, Satan knew a day was coming when there's going to be a human that shows up, and it's not going to go well for Satan. We'll look at the scripture in just a few moments. Hence, Satan tempting Jesus here. But when Jesus makes, well, this arrival, if you will, Satan took notice. And when Jesus does something else, which is biblically significant, chooses 12 people to follow him. Well, it's like, hey, there were 12 tribes of Israel. This is just like when Yahweh gave all the human beings over to us to control, but took one nation for himself, those 12 tribes. Now this guy's taken 12 people. And those disciples were given power to cast out demons. They're given authority over us. What's he doing? Making another nation? And then Jesus does something recorded only in Luke's gospel, which is equally significant and provocative to Satan. Satan, one of his titles, ruler of the world or of this present age, prince power of the air, god of this world. There's many titles for him. But we know that Satan is in authority by God's allowance for this season. And here comes Jesus, then there comes 12, just like Yahweh did what he wanted with rebellious spiritual beings and rebellious mankind and made a new nation for himself. And then Jesus goes farther. After the 12, he appoints 70. A spiritually significant number. That's the number, the total number of all the nations in Genesis 10. That's not like, wait a minute, he's not just going to be content to take control of Israel. Is he going to take control of all of them? Because that's what Scripture said. He'll be a light to the Gentiles. And those 70, they were given power over the spiritual realm and the physical realm also. Highly provocative to an evil ruler of this world who doesn't want to abdicate his throne. And it is. It just simply is. So what we can see here in a manner of speaking is, from their perspective, by their I mean Satan and his minions, those temporary rulers of this world, the princes and power of the air, the spiritual hosts of wickedness, in the heavenly places, the rulers of this present darkness, from their perspective, when Jesus and his followers were doing this, that was clearly a threat to their throne. They would think, Jesus is conducting spiritual warfare and winning. Now, what you and I know, because God told us, the Lord's controlling the whole thing. That's what he wanted them to think. This wasn't Jesus' power move. Jesus' power move was to sacrifice himself and rise from the dead and make a provision for man to be redeemed. They didn't know that. How do we know that they didn't know that? Well, because the Lord says in 1 Corinthians, none of the rulers of this age knew that, or they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Oh, this is, he's trying to take over. Let's kill him. That's what they thought. That's what they did. That was their demise. So they, the spiritual beings, thought they were conducting spiritual warfare, and I suppose they were, but Jesus was ultimately controlling and manipulating them according to their own desires. That's what you want to do, I'll let you. And he's holding them accountable for it. So now we need to dig in a little bit deeper and start connecting these things. A simple question was asked from today's text. What is Satan, geography, human relationships, right? I characterize it as family here. And the happiness of the believer all have to do with one another. Well, let's get a little more light from Scripture. When it comes to Satan's kingdom, What elements do you think? I'm just asking you to think. You don't have to declare it. What elements? What's under Satan's power here directly? Is it, you know, the physical creation? Maybe to a certain extent by God's allowance, because we have in the book of Job, a great wind comes in and kills Job's kids because God allowed Satan. Satan can do things in the physical realm, clearly, by God's allowance. We have many other passages. But we don't generally think about it that way, like Satan is in control of the cosmos. It's like Satan who is holding the sun, the moon, the stars, planets, and all everything else in its place. No, that's our Father. So when it comes to the overwhelming majority of Satan's kingdom, or what's under Satan's power, what is it really? The rebellious spiritual beings, we typically characterize them as demons or fallen angels. Well, yeah. Is that it? What about people? Since Jesus and his followers and you, by extension, are a threat to Satan's kingdom, what really is at stake for him? In a word, people. When it comes to what's under Satan's power, the answer is who's under Satan's power. You want a little subtitle for this section here? The spawn of Satan. Satan's descendants. Right? Wait a minute, talk about family relationships. Let's get into it. We're going to be putting, a lot of these on screen. We're making John work hard so you don't have to here. Let's start out here with Genesis chapter 3, the scripture that we, verse 15, that I referred to earlier. Right after the first human rebellion, which followed on the heels of Satan's rebellion, time period unknown to us, as a result of our ancestors' decision to disobey God, many things were pronounced upon Adam, Eve, and mankind, their descendants. But one of the things mentioned in view today is God said to Satan, I will put enmity. Quick question, help me out. What's enmity? Close friendship? And no, it's the opposite, right? Enmity is the state of being enemies. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, okay, and between, keep in mind, he's talking to Satan, your seed and her seed. We know they lived in an agrarian society and they planted some things, but he's not talking about agriculture. He's talking about human offspring when he's talking about the woman. But what about Satan's seed? Satan's children, the spawn of Satan, so to speak. Because God clearly says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Seed singular, he, speaking of a man, who would all the human man, who would descend from the offspring of the woman. Here's some heads up for you, Satan. When he comes, he shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. Satan, you're going to get the worst of this. He's going to take them on the heel. He's going to crush your head. That's a problem for Satan. It's a prophecy, and it had to be something that Satan knew he was always living under. We think often, so when we see the many persecutions of Satan, that he was trying to prevent that from happening. When Pharaoh or Herod got together and killed all the offspring. Hey, somebody's going to come and he's going to put an end to me. Let's take him out before it happens. And there's other references. But just keep this in mind because we're talking about people are under Satan's power. And more specifically, his seed or his offspring. How about this one? Before we get to the next one. When you think, right? Or when the world uses the term, oh, this one's the spawn of Satan. That was a term I hear. What do you think? You think of a person who's really creepy, right? Like a Hitler type. Oh, that's the devil's daughter right there. Somebody's doing something really bad. Because the ones who aren't doing bad things, they're doing good things and they're not. Satan's offspring, according to the Lord's perspective. Well, let's look at a few more passages. Matthew chapter 13, verse 38. And keep in mind, Jesus is teaching about the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? It's like, and this is like, wow, there's going to be the good ones, and then there's going to be bad ones. They're going to grow up together till the time of judgment. But look what Jesus said in this particular passage. In his explanation of the parable, you might want to review it in Matthew 13. Jesus said, the field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Now, there's no controversy here in the parable. Jesus is talking about human beings, and they come in two categories, right? Sons of the kingdom, namely God's, and those who aren't in the kingdom are the sons, God's term, the seed, the offspring, the spawn, if you will, of the wicked one. Going further, and I think some of these are obviously going to pop to your mind as we're talking of this subject. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus talking to these righteous Pharisee types, right, who are outwardly right. I mean, that they were, and the people knew this. But in this whole conversation, it's all helpful. Jesus makes this statement here in John 8, 44. You are of your father, the devil. Jesus said this. There's certainly a sense where he meant this. And the desires of your father you want to do. Speaking of the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father. You're of your father, the devil. It's like, yikes. You know, that's, yeah, well, they were the Pharisees. They were creepy. But is that the only ones that this applies to? How about 1 John? We'll look at a couple of passages here. 1 John chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. The Holy Spirit said through our brother John, the Lord's apostle, he who sins is of the devil. Anybody here sinned in the past? For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Now there's a lot of other passages. Who are Satan's children? Wow. How about the 10th verse from that same chapter? 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. In case you were thinking, no, he's not really calling the sinners children of the devil. Believe me, God is calling sinners children of the devil. Which ones? Just, well, they're really bad. No, sinners. Right? In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is he who does not love his brother. Right? Yikes. How about this one from Jesus again in John chapter 8, verse 23? He, Jesus, said to them, it's still part of that ongoing previous conversation, you're from beneath, get it right here, you're from beneath, I'm from above, you're of this world, I'm not of this world. There's another character. So, the ones who were born in this world, sinners. We're really talking mankind here when we're talking about, well, who's under Satan's power more specifically? Who's the offspring, the spawn of Satan? Who are Satan's children? Well, from God's perspective, the answer is sinful mankind. You're from beneath, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. Let's look at one more in this category. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. The Lord wrote to us through our brother, we know that we're of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now, let's just pause here for a moment and bring in some other verses because you know the passage here. Jesus makes the clear distinction. He said to those unrepentant sinners, you're of your father, the devil. Not just because they were giving Jesus a hard time, because they were the descendants of sinful humanity. Bible categorizes all of us that way. We are, in a sense, his offspring because we were born to our fallen ancestors. If you think about it in those terms, it makes sense why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. The first one, you are a child of the devil, right? Sons of darkness, other passages here. But let's take in the fullness of what this says. Well, wait a minute. The Lord uses that relationship in another way that has nothing to do with physical biology. Because maybe you're thinking, you know, there was that very real and other biblical references to where, you know, the fallen angels got together with human men and there was that twisted biology that brought God's judgment. That's real. It's not what we're talking about here. When Jesus makes reference to you're the devil's children, you're of your father, the devil, sinners are of the devil, God also uses that term sons in a non-physical perspective. We talked about this, I believe, on a Wednesday night. When the Lord, through Paul, is giving commendations to some leaders in the church, referencing both Timothy and Titus, the Lord said through Paul, oh, of Timothy and Titus, you're a true son in the faith. The fullest context of what that means is you're a follower of. Paul was not their biological father, but he was their spiritual father in that they followed Paul as he followed Christ. So really what the Lord is communicating to the children, you followed the devil. His desires you want to do. You're of your father, the devil. You're doing what he wants to do. That's the relationship. And I don't think anybody who's being honest with themselves really should have a problem with that. We followed after our own desires apart from God's will, just like Satan. In that sense, you're a son or a daughter, a child, the spawn of Satan. So we still have to answer the next part of this, thinking about this. Wow, so Jesus said, you're from beneath, I'm from above, and it's just, there's that clear reference, that's where Jesus came from. And it was true of the disciples also, who would be born again, that he chose, that were already clean. Jesus said to his and our Father in prayer, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them in. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. Just like Jesus was, so are everyone who's born again. And that kind of really breaks the whole world down into two categories. Sons of the kingdom, sons of the wicked one. Just like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13. Believers and unbelievers. And not those who call themselves, right? But those who've been born again. Jesus' characteristics here. So, what's the relationship between Satan and geography? And, oh, we got this other one. Physical, biological relationships here. Let's get back. Yeah, I think your Bibles are still open because we really haven't turned any place here. But let's pick it up here again in verse 27. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, again, your Bible thinking caps. Can you think of anything else where Jesus gave some instruction in a public setting on what the true relationships of family from a spiritual sense are? I bet your Bible footnotes it. Right there. Well, turn back a couple of chapters, please, to Luke chapter 8. verse 19, in the midst of one of Jesus' previous public teachings, we read yet again, Luke chapter 8, verse 19, then Jesus' mother and his brothers. So it's not just women's sons. It's just not Jesus and his mom. We're talking about biological relationships. We're talking about God's family here. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Wow, there's a real parallelism to where we're going to end up here today. But we've got to go just a little bit further. Jesus made a promise to all of his disciples, all those who are truly born again, all of those who would be his children and are by, in both sense, both the spiritual rebirth, there's an adoption there, but also in the sense that they're followers of Jesus. Jesus said this, in this world, you're going to have great times. Did he say that? No. You know, there's a way of thinking about it. It's like, well, how are we talking about the world? You know, because Satan's kingdom, the world, we're not talking about mountains and valleys and rivers and plains and oceans. We're talking about his control over the people of the world. All people who are not the Lord's, who are not born again. Jesus said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. Now for the final part of our story, and to make the fullest impact, we need to connect from Scripture. Well, how are we supposed to think about the world? So we're going to look at a few scriptures. We'll go through these kind of quickly again. From 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, Jesus says this. I know this is familiar to us. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let me ask you this. Who is this written to? The sons of the devil? No. Believers. It does require some explanation. Do not love the world. Wait a minute. Mountains, rivers? I got excited talking about it. Those are the parts of this physical creation that I appreciate, because even in its fallen state, it tells me about my Father, the Creator, just like God says in Romans 1. No, the world, we're talking about those that are under Satan's control. Now, be careful here. God demonstrated his love to us, and while we were yet sinners, doesn't mean we're unloving to anyone. There's two components to the world here. First, those who are in the world, right? The followers of Satan under his control, and the way the world works. The way the world works simply is Satan and his followers doing whatever they want apart from God. So certainly everybody's got to get behind that one. Don't love that, right? And that's a problem for somebody like me, because I still have the option of living that way. I can go, what am I going to do? I don't have to check in. I don't have to be like Jesus all the time. But when I'm not, because I know this, because he told me about, I'm in sin, right? I shouldn't even, what's attracting me? What's calling, tempting me? Well, that's what Satan leveled at Jesus. Certainly he's going to level it as followers, right? All those physical desires and worldly position here. But look at this. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Don't love the world and its system. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father's not in him. Well, what love is? That's a question to ponder. We've got more scriptures here. James chapter 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? We've already covered what enmity is. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Here's another familiar one, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Key emphasis in this one. Do not be conformed to this. Here's the emphasis. Do not be conformed to what? This world. Think about it big picture here. How does this fit with a God who sees his church, or at least those who call themselves the church, and I think oftentimes his church, looking more like the world than like Jesus? I think we could safely say, this is not my plan, God would say. This is going the wrong way. Don't be conformed to this world. We're supposed to be conformed to the image of Christ. And here it comes. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Wow, how much emphasis is the Lord putting on that with us lately, huh? That you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, this is where it really gets help. Satan, you know, Satan is concerned for Satan and his kingdom. God is using Satan to perfect that which concerns us. He's giving us all the temptations, the trials, that as we depend on the Lord might show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him, as his word says. That's how we prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. How about John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus speaking again. If the world hates you, now again, I've never been hated by a mountain that I know about or a river. I mean, everybody's had some dicey things probably happen out in the landscape, but he's talking about here. He's talking about Satan's sons or the followers of Satan, the ones who are under Satan's control in his kingdom. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. There are so many times, brothers and sisters, when occurrences happen where it is right in the forefront of my mind. If I do this, what are people going to think? I mean, no one wants to be disliked. No one wants to be. But Jesus was. And as he grew, you know what? Here's what society expects of me. Here's the norm. Here's the custom. It's always right there with me. I think it will be, as long as I'm in this body of flesh. But fortunately, he's there too. Father, what do you think? Yeah, but this is what Jesus, if I do what Jesus said, they're going to hate me, man. Well, they hated him first. There's real validation that I'm not a son of the wicked one. I'm a follower of the Lord Most High. Last one we'll look at today. On the screen, Galatians 6:14. Our brother Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, but God forbid. I mean, you know, I use that as an expression. You do too, and we hear it a lot, but I think Paul meant it. God, don't let this happen. There's a prayer. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world's been crucified to me and I to the world. You know, I don't really seek the world's approval anymore. And the world still doesn't want anything to do with me either. And that's what I'm going to boast about. Not what I can do, what I have, what the Lord did. And his separation, complete and total, with the ruler of this world and his kingdom. I'm still here, geographically speaking, in the world, and so are you. But as he grows us, it's going to be just really different looking. The world, which is the overwhelming majority of people, really aren't going to dig what God is doing with you, right? We can all be unliked because of what we do, but this is a whole different category here. So, we should have some application here as we answer the question, what's the relationship between Satan and geography and even biology and the happiness of the believer? What fellowship have I or you as believers with the ruler of this world and its system? What fellowship does light have with darkness? What, you know the passage from 2 Corinthians. I know. Oh, there's a promise there. God says, come out from among them, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you. So that's really, the relationship, if I choose the one that pleases God while I'm here, any decision that would endear me to the world but alienate me from God? No. No, you know what? That's not going to be joyful for me. That's going to be a period or a place of intense compromise. Let's look at the very last passage and what Jesus said here in verse 28 of Luke 11. More than that, Jesus wasn't dismissing his mother. I think that the Lord's mother probably came to faith, right? I think that she was in that place. She trusted the Lord as a young girl before Jesus was born. So Jesus is not dismissing the fact that the Lord had him born as a human to a human female. But the thing that matters above all other things, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." The relationship to geography, anywhere we are, choose your zip code. Fantasize for a moment if it's helpful. Where would I like to live? Let me tell you this. It's under Satan's control. Right? It doesn't matter where. The place that we have as Christians isn't a where, but it's a how. The Holy Spirit said to us of faith, unlike Israel, who was given literal boundaries on this planet, we're told we're strangers and pilgrims. Here we have no continuing city. We're just passing through this. It's not a where we live, it's how we live. Just like Jesus said, birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's not laying claim at this time to anything on this earth or trying to make the world a better place. When you really get our mind behind what the Lord says, hey, this is the role of the church. We're going to make the world a better place. That's out there. Jesus didn't do that. You can't do that. But how about us today? Our happiness is simply this: hearing the word of God and keeping it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. And as we recognize, Lord, we pray and trust that you've given us the sense of this. We also recognize our need, just as you have taught us and you intend, Lord. Jesus didn't do anything apart from the Father, and neither can we. Father, help us to see more clearly or even fully that the times that you've appointed for us and the places are just the places where you can bring glory to yourself through us, and you can represent yourself to the people of this fallen world. And Father, we rest confidently knowing that you are still drawing others to yourself, and we're thankful for that. But Father, I want to pray for all of our brothers and sisters, because I think Satan has done such an effective job of deceiving our brethren on what your purpose is, how we respond to people. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes, Father, and that you would guide us, and that you would bear your fruit through us for your glory. Father, we do ask these things and thank you in faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.